Yeah, you're good.
Right, we're starting a new series today, and as you can see, the title is What We Believe and Why We Believe It. And it's a fresh look at our basis of faith, which is really an old basis of faith. It's known as the 1689 Confession, although it was actually put together in 1677, but it wasn't really published publicly until 1689 as the churches came out of a period of persecution. And it begins, and I think most of you, if you're on the email list, have received PDF copies of it. One was the one that Spurgeon published in the 1880s, and the other was the original one with some of the signatories and the reasons behind their publishing the confession. One of the things that strikes you about it is where they start off, like the Westminster Confession, like the Savoy Declaration. They start off not with where you or I might think they would start off, the doctrine of God, but they start off with the doctrine of Scripture. And really that tells us a lot about how they viewed spiritual truth, that God, our ideas about God don't start with what we think about God, or even experiences we might have thought we had with God, but our truth about God is discovered from what God himself has said about himself. I want to start with another scripture reading. There's so many scripture readings we could have had on this subject, but here's where we're going to start. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. It should be on your screen. God, with various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, expressed it of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. One of the things I want to sort of, I suppose, set in context straight away is that, at the scripture, we are looking at God's revelation to us. That revelation, that same revelation which has come in the person of Jesus,
my God,
has also come in the Word of God. Our attitude to God's revelation.
Stephen.
Yes.
You're being interrupted. Could you ask everybody to turn off or mute the microphones? I'm only catching about 2/3 of what you're saying.
All right. If everybody would just mute their microphones now so that I'm the only one who can be heard at the moment. Thanks very much for that. So, what's happening then is our attitude to revelation is not some abstract thing. It really is our attitude to God, who is the one who reveals, and Jesus, who is the ultimate one who is revealed to us. So we're going to look in this sermon this morning at some of the basic principles behind the first part of the basis of faith. We're going to let you read the basis of faith yourself and the scriptures upon which it's based. But we're going to take an overview on why the things that it says are important are indeed important. I want to start off by asking ourselves why we need God's word. I want to answer three very, very important questions. What areas is it necessary in? And it enables us to understand God and how to walk with him, the knowledge needed for faith and obedience. Well, why does that need to come to us specifically in the scripture? Well, there are limits to what's called general revelation. We look at that term at the moment. Don't get too hung up on it. We'll come back to it. So therefore, the unique nature of the scriptural or written revelation is very important. And finally, we'll just look at this briefly, the limit or scope of the written revelation. It's the books of the Old and New Testament, what we sometimes call the canon of Scripture, and not the Apocrypha or any other writings. So the Bible is necessary. It's necessary for God to reveal himself to us so that we can believe in him and follow him. The general revelation isn't enough for that. So God specifically reveals himself through the word. So why do we need God's word? It's God's chosen unique way of teaching us the truth we need for spiritual life and spiritual growth. Scripture that we're very familiar with, again, it should be on your screen, 2 Timothy 3:15-16. Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds him that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the original Greek, it's literally breathed out by God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So there, Paul reminding Timothy, who is leading the church there at Ephesus, of the vital role of Scripture. For it's all-encompassing in terms of knowing God, being saved, and following God as people who know him. Well, why is it necessary? Remember, we used the term general revelation, and we said there are limits to general revelation. But then I said, well, what is general revelation? Well, it's captured very well in the first three verses of Psalm 19, where the psalmist rightly says, the heavens, what God has created, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, what the psalmist is saying there is, wherever you look, whoever you are, whatever language you speak, whatever part of the world you're in, you cannot escape the fact that God is speaking to us and showing us who he is through what he has made. Well, if that's the case, you might say, surely that would be enough. But there's a problem. The limit of general revelation isn't that there's a problem with general revelation. There's no problem in what God has shown us through creating the universe. The problem is our hearts. Our sin has blinded us to what should be obvious from general revelation. In other words, every time our eyes pop open in the morning, we are showered, we are inundated with evidence that God exists, that he's a wise God, he's a beautiful God, he's a glorious God, he's a loving God. And yet humanity has a way of just turning our back on all of this and saying, God, what God? Paul captures this in Romans 1:19-21. He says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What does he mean? Well, look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, what does he mean by his invisible attributes? Well, everything about God is invisible because he's spirit. You know, if he didn't show us that he's wise and powerful and loving, we wouldn't know. But we do know, or at least we should know. He says they are understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. General revelation, can it reveal God to us because we refuse to pay attention to it because of the sin in our hearts? So, scriptural revelation does, if you like, what the general revelation can't do. It reaches over our sin. It reaches beyond our senses, if you like. It reaches beyond our physical senses, our sight and our hearing, and even our intellectual apprehension, and reaches right down into our heart where the problem is. Psalm 19 again. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and so on. So when you come to the second part of Psalm 19, it's all an internal work, isn't it? It's reaching the soul, it's reaching the intellect, it's reaching our inner being, our heart. And it's showing us, it's opening our eyes to spiritual realities, in a sense, whether we want them to be opened or not. It reaches behind our spiritual blindness and our spiritual deadness. That's why Paul in Romans 3 says about the gospel, the revelation of God in Jesus and the message that's wrapped up in it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we need God's word because of the type of people that we are. And the good news is that God's word engages with us as the people that we are. Well, let's make the question even more specific. Why does it need to be a written word? From the Old Testament right away to the New Testament, God's word originally, as it says in Hebrews, spoken by the prophets and culminating in the Son of God himself coming, has been written. Why? Well, the first one I think is fairly obvious. It's for its preservation. Sam Waldron, who's written a very good commentary on the Confession of Faith, puts it this way. The salvation of men depends on their being in possession of a trustworthy record of redemptive revelation. The confession says that the truth which is necessary unto salvation was committed into writing for the better preserving of the truth. This statement itself merely echoes what the scriptures themselves say about this same necessity. In a number of his sermons over the years, Michael has reminded us about how different pagan cultures had preserved glimpses, albeit real and distorted glimpses, of the truth, for example, of what happened in Genesis, what happened during the flood. But it was totally distorted by their sinful ideas about other gods and so on. But uniquely, God committed to his people what Paul calls the oracles of God, the written revelation of what actually happened. And it preserves it from our being able to forget it or distort it. It is what it is when it's preserved as written revelation. And so Luke, for example, says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to write an orderly narrative of those things which have been filled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, quite a few years ago now, but you probably remember, we looked at this in the introduction to Luke's gospel. Luke wrote it so that Theophilus could read it and know the truth of in which he was instructed. Peter captured the same truth in 1 Peter 1. I'm not going to read all of it. You can perhaps read it yourself later on. But the second part in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So Scripture, which literally means the writings, are the recorded, preserved revelation of God, not what men thought God would say, but what God by his Holy Spirit actually said. Secondly, it's written so that it can not only be preserved, but published or brought to everybody's attention. If you think about it, even the apostles, when they were alive, could not be in multiple places at once. But the scripture's not limited in this way. So when Paul is writing to the church at Rome, he's conscious of the fact that he would love to be with them, but at the moment he can't. So what does he do? He writes to them. But in writing to them, he's also writing to us, because we have what he wrote almost 2,000 years ago. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I long to be with you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So how could he bridge the problem caused by his absence? He wrote his letter to the Romans. And then thirdly, why do we need God's word? Why do we need it written? For its preservation, its publication, but also its selection. Cloister, who Waldron quotes in his commentary, says this: one observes that inscripturation, which is just a nice way of saying writing down, served the purpose of the Holy Spirit in selecting from the abundant original special revelation just that which served God's purpose. In other words, there's so much that could have been said, but what God wanted to be said, preserved, and published is what's in the scripture. Now, we see the scripture make the same point. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John is admitting there's so much that could be said, but why is what's written in this book written? He goes on to say, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In the next chapter, he makes pretty much the same point. There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain books that would be written. But what God wanted preserved and published is what was written. Now, he said that by God deciding not just what he would say, but that what will be preserved in writing, means that there is a divine boundary or scope or limit to written revelation. Since God has divinely ordered the inspiration of the scripture and the selection of what would be written from what could be written, then any other writings are not to be received as divinely authored or authoritative. They might be helpful or not, but we can't bind our conscience or anybody else's conscience with them. And the confession here specifically excludes the Apocrypha, the extra books which the Roman Catholic Church, for example, includes in Scripture. But also, as we will see in more detail later, it excludes other claims to divine inspiration and authority, people's dreams, words of revelation, and so on. So, why we need God's word? Here's the bottom line as we conclude our introduction to this series this morning. We need God's word because of what it is. The written word is the inscriptured revelation of God himself. It is God revealing himself to us in language that we can understand. There's so much he could have said, but what he has wanted to say, to preserve, to publish, is there in the scriptures. And when we realize that, it casts us back, in a sense, where we started the series this morning, that God revealing himself to us is the most awesome thing that can happen in all of creation. In fact, that's how John starts his gospel. He says, describing Jesus in his pre-incarnate existence, It's interesting how he describes them. He uses the Greek word logos, which we translate word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And it's almost as though John is giving us a glimpse of the very heart of God himself, that in the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has been eternally God's desire and purpose in the person of his Son to be a self-revealing God. In a sense, the whole of creation exists as an expression of God's desire and purpose to reveal himself. Earlier on in the service, Michael read from Psalm 115, where God contrasts himself to the pagan gods. And one of the things he says in Psalm 115 is they have mouths, the idols have mouths, but they cannot speak. Our God is a speaking God. In fact, in the person of his Son, he is described as the Word through whom everything was made. And that's why when we look at the heavens, we should be able to know about God. And if it wasn't for our sin, we instantly would. Because the heavens are one picture of what God is like. But God ultimately has come to us in the person of his Son. And when we look at the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, from first to last, Old Testament and New Testament, ultimately it's telling us that our God is a speaking God. He's a God who isn't hiding himself. Remember, it was Adam who hid from God, not God who hid from Adam. Adam couldn't see because he didn't want to see. But God sent Jesus, the one who was the Word from the beginning, who was God, who was with God in the beginning, has stepped down into our time and into our space and into our humanity. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Almost echoing there the language of John 1. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Ultimately, the word is important. Understanding the word is important. Obeying the word is important. Because that's how God reveals himself to us. We do not know of any Jesus other than the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Jesus that Paul teaches us about in Corinthians, in Galatians, and ultimately that we see in all his glory in the book of Revelation. He who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power, reaches out, opens our eyes, enlightens our hearts, encourages us, reminds us that we are a forgiven people when we open the Bible. That's why we need God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we begin this series today, that we begin it at its highest point, reminding ourselves who it is we meet when we meet you in God's word. Help us to have a right attitude to God's word. Help us to understand who you are, what you have done, and what you continue to say to us through the word. Bless us, encourage us as individuals and families as we engage afresh with your word and as we seek to learn how to do so more effectively in a way that glorifies you more, that builds us up more, and enables us to serve you better. For we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.